Good morning to you. It's been good to be here. I enjoyed being here last evening, and I've enjoyed this morning so far too. And I hope I can enjoy the rest of the morning. I'm not too worried about it, but yeah. I don't know if you noticed, but in the Sunday school lesson, there was a phrase. And I should just look it up again. If I can find it here. I could find it easier in the Sunday school book, probably. I'm not spotting it now, but it mentioned something about the way. The ones that were of that way. I want to talk about that way this morning. And the title of the sermon is Come, Follow Me. In the 4th century, the desert father Serapion traveled from his monastery in Egypt to visit a woman in the city of Rome. And this woman had become well known for her devotion to Jesus. And Serapion wanted to go and visit her. Unlike Serapion, she didn't go and retreat into the desert somewhere to try to find the Lord and serve the Lord. She stayed right there in the hustle and bustle of the city of Rome. And when Serapion found her, she was sitting quietly in her room. And he asked her, "Why are you sitting here?" And she replied and said, "I'm not sitting. I'm on a journey." And we all know that following Jesus has been likened to a journey. And I liked, too, your quote in Sunday school, that salvation is a moment, but the making of a saint, it's a journey. It's a process. And when Jesus invited his disciples to follow him on the way, he was simultaneously saying that discipleship to him is a lifelong path. The way hasn't changed. I invite you to open to Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to read that right away. I want to kind of set the stage a bit, but you can turn there a while, Mark 1. But I begin with a question. Who are you following? Everybody's following somebody, or at least something. Put another way, we're all disciples. The question isn't, am I a disciple? It's who or what am I a disciple of? In the modern world, particularly here in the Western world, people want so badly to believe that we and we alone are in charge of our lives. We chart the course, we set the sail of our ship, and we determine our destiny. We aspire to lead and not follow. And you may have heard the saying, lead, follow, or get out of the way, as if that's the order of importance. You should lead. If you can't do that, well, then follow. If you can't do that, well, then just get out of the way. And it's kind of an open secret that the U.S., in the U.S. here in general, the U.S. is built on this. Well, what sociologists call the myth of the rugged individual. We are independent, and we have our rights, and we can do what we want to do. Dr. Robert Bella called it radical individualism and said it's the defining trait of America. And yet, the poet John Donne said, "No man is an island unto himself." And in the words of the New York Times columnist Tish Harrison Warren, none of us comes to what we believe by ourselves. The world has no free thinkers. There are powerful forces that have a vested interest, though, in us believing the myth, and it is a myth, that we are following no one at all. Many of the cultural sayings that you hear, you know, you be you. You follow your truth. Be true to yourself. I think those can all be traced back to sources with a nefarious agenda. Any skilled con artist knows that the trick is to get you to believe that their idea is really yours. To get you to think that their belief, their idea, it's your idea. Translation, the way to get people to follow you is to convince them that they're not following anyone at all. And with the rise of social media, and I'm not going to preach about the evils of social media this morning, but I probably could. But their algorithms, their digital algorithms, those powerful forces now have direct access to our likes and dislikes every time we swipe our thumb across the screen. What we're led to believe are just ads and news links and retweets, random digital information, are in reality mass behavior modification techniques intentionally designed to influence how we think, how we feel, what we believe, how we spend our money, how we live. And you might know that I'm in marketing. I work as an account manager for a marketing agency. I think about this stuff a lot. It's my job. But I really think that it is designed to, well, let me just quote here. The tech philosopher Jaron Lanier said, "What might once have been called advertising must now be understood as continual behavior modification on a titanic scale." And I'm not preaching about the evils of advertising or social media, but this is just to help us to think about the way that we're disciples. And we have to be aware of who we are following. And the world, as it's called in the New Testament, will constantly form us. It wants to form us. The question is, what will it form us into? Because we're all becoming something. That's just the way human experience is. We grow, we change. It's how God designed it. And so the question is not, am I becoming a person? It's, what kind of person am I becoming? And if you think about your life over the next decade or two or three or five decades, and you visualize where you'll be in 10 or 30 or 50 years, does that vision fill you with hope or dread? You see, for those of us who desire to follow Jesus, and I'm confident that's you this morning, if you desire to follow Jesus, we have to be aware of this, and we have to turn and face this reality. If we're not being intentionally formed by Jesus Himself, then it's at least highly likely that we're being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. If we're not being intentionally formed by Jesus Himself, we're being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. So again, who are you following? And you could say the deeper question here is, in whom are you trusting? Who or what do you put your faith in to give you the life you desire? As you think about your life 10, 30, 50 years from now, who or what are you putting your faith in to get you to where you want to be? It's my conviction that faith is not just a Christian thing. It's a human thing. We all put our faith in something or someone, some system that's going to get us what we want. And it's only human to be drawn to someone, a celebrity or a guru or a historical figure that we look up to and we admire. We say, I want to be like that person. For me, one of those people in my life was my grandfather. He was a godly man, and when I first got out of high school, I worked as a roofer. When it rains, roofers don't have work. And I spent a lot of hours, a lot of rainy days at my grandparents' house, talking, playing games together. And I admired my grandfather, still do. And it's natural, it's human to be drawn to someone like that and to say, I want to be like that person. And that's not necessarily bad. That's also part of how God designed us to grow. But when we find a person or a system that seems to embody what we want to become, we tend to naturally follow that person. We put our trust in them. Or in more Christian language, we believe. So who do you believe in? Who's your luminary of choice? The person that you would just almost give anything to spend some time with and just learn from them. Or put another way, who's your rabbi? And I'll talk more later about what it means to be a rabbi. What is a rabbi? But who's your rabbi? Who's the person that you say he has the way? And I'm one of many people, and I think you are too, who's found that Jesus of Nazareth is the most brilliant, most radiant person ever to walk on the face of the earth. Through the gift of literature, I've been able to peer into the minds of some of great history's great thinkers. And they all have some laudable traits and some not so laudable traits. But the more I learn, the more I read, I'm convinced that Jesus has no real competition. I'm not saying he doesn't have competition, but no real competition. No other thinker, philosopher, leader, or ideology has the coherence, the sophistication, and the deep inner resonance of Jesus and his way, much less the staggering beauty of his way. But our world is filled with skepticism, and I don't need to tell you that, but just this distrust of authority. And there's some reason for that, some good reason, or well, it's a bad reason, but that's kind of the world that we live in, this distrust of authority and just skepticism. And yeah, we tend to bend truth and bend reality to fit our desires and our feelings. And in this culture, sometimes we all are kind of a doubting Thomas. And there are days, there are times when I'm a doubting Thomas. I question, I struggle to believe and to live the way Jesus told me to and tells me to. But even when I struggle to believe, even on those days, I still want to believe. I still want Jesus' way and Jesus' promise of abundant life to be real. I resonate deeply with Peter's words when he said, Lord, Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? When Jesus asked if they were going to stop following him. And I stand or really walk with a vast multitude of believers throughout history who've come to believe this truth. There simply is no better way, truth, or life to be found than that of Jesus. And you could argue with that and say there is no way, truth, or life. But there are other ways of living. There are other truths. There are other lives. But there's no better way, truth, or life to be found than that of Jesus. Dallas Willard used to say this, there's no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. I mean, name your issue. Climate change, looming tariff wars, mental health epidemic, addiction, widespread hypocrisy among Christian leaders, our simple inability to be kind to each other. There's no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. And this invitation to apprentice under Jesus is for all of us. Every single one of us and every single person in the world, this call, this invitation, it's for all of us. Maybe you're here and you're seriously considering becoming a follower of Jesus, but you're counting the cost because it does cost. That's wise. Jesus told us, encouraged us to count the cost of what it means to follow him. And he talked about the person who says, I'm going to build this tower, and begins to build a tower, but didn't count the cost, first of all, and he can't finish. And it was in the context of following him. So he encouraged us to do that. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you find in your heart this desire to take your faith more seriously, to become an apprentice of Jesus, to add a new level of intentionality to your walk with him. Or perhaps you feel like you're a longtime follower of Jesus, but you kind of feel like you've hit a plateau in your walk with him. And you want to get unstuck, to experience that life more abundantly. Maybe you're one who already knows Jesus and you're walking with him, learning from him now. I'm grateful that there are people like that to help show us the way. But this invitation to apprentice under Jesus is for all of us. Wherever we are in that spectrum, it's for all of us. And so this morning, I want us to explore and understand what I believe to be three of the most important words ever spoken in the annals of human history, and it's simply these words, come, follow me. Let's read Mark 1, starting at verse 14. Now after the John, the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. We'll stop reading there. Now imagine again this morning, I need you to use your imagination. Imagine your name is Simon. Not the Simon we talked about last night, but Simon the fisherman. You're a first century Jew, likely in your early 20s, and you run a fishing business in Galilee there. Your life is pretty much mapped out for you. You're going to be a fisherman. Your father was a fisherman, probably his father before that was a fisherman, and that's going to be your life. And, I mean, they were living under the Roman occupation. There weren't a lot of options. Just keep your head down, be quiet, pay your taxes, and it'll be okay. One day you're waist deep in water, casting your net alongside your brother Andrew, and you see this man walking towards you on the shore. And as he gets a little closer, you recognize that's Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard about him. He's a rabbi from Nazareth, just a little bit over there. And he's walking towards you. And as he gets closer, you make eye contact, and his eyes are just like blazing fire. And as he gets closer, he looks right at you and he says, come, follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And you can't believe it. Me? Not me. He can't mean me, but he does. He's looking right at you and says, come, follow me. So you grab your brother Andrew out of the boat. He doesn't take a lot of coaxing. And you leave everything behind. And you fall in step with Jesus. Just elated to be in his company. Or in the words of the biographer Mark, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And we're familiar with this story, and sometimes it's easy to forget about how bizarre that is. But if tomorrow evening, after the service is over here, my wife and I are planning to go back home again. Stan, if I would tell you at the end of the service tomorrow, Stan, come follow me, would you be willing to leave your business, leave your family, and just go home with us? No. Why not? Why? What would make Simon and Andrew and then John and his brother, James, do that? Like, that's kind of what this Jesus comes walking along. He says, come follow me. They dropped everything and fell in step behind him. Seems a little bizarre. Zero planning. Following this man who has no income stream, no organization, no official position, with an unknown future. Well, part of the answer to that question is that Jesus was a rabbi. I think I skipped something here. I thought I had more in my notes than in my PowerPoint than I do. Jesus was a rabbi. He was called that by his disciples, by lawyers, by ordinary people, the rich, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And if you were Simon, and Jesus were to visit your synagogue on a particular Sabbath and preach in your synagogue, you would put him in the category of a rabbi or a teacher. The title rabbi means master. Rabbis were the spiritual masters of the Jews, of Israel. They were expert teachers. They were also magnetic examples of life with God. What does it mean to live in with God? They were kind of the special few who just shone with that light of life with God. Every rabbi I see what happened. I skipped some of my notes here. Every rabbi had his yoke. But before we get to that, let me go back to this. Jesus invited people to apprentice under him and to be transformed. We often think that Jesus called people to become Christians, to convert to Christianity. He didn't. He didn't call people to be Christians. He simply called people to follow him and to apprentice under him. To be transformed. And transformation is possible if we're willing to learn to live as Jesus lived. And then and only then can we become the people that we ache to be, that we long to be. But what does following Jesus mean? It means practicing his way. And I chose the word practicing for a reason. It's that lifelong journey that we practice his way. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So now, Jesus was a rabbi. Rabbis were the spiritual masters of Israel. Every rabbi had his yoke. It's what they called it. It was the Hebrew idiom for his set of teachings, his way of reading Scripture, his way of how to thrive in God's good world. Do you hear Jesus? Take my yoke upon you. Take my set of teachings, my way of interpreting Scripture, my way of how to thrive in God's good will. Take that upon you. My yoke is easy. This is what he was talking about. We picture the literal yoke, and I mean that's kind of what it meant. But it really in first century Judaism, they understood when he said, "Take my yoke upon you." This is what they heard. Rabbis came from a broad spectrum of society. Most of them would train under another rabbi for many years and then begin to teach and call their own disciples. Often around the age of 30, which is when Jesus began his ministry, his calling disciples. But there wasn't any kind of formal certification. They weren't PhDs or have a Bachelor of Arts in this. Authority worked differently. Their credentials were their life and their teachings. That was their credentials. If you were attracted to a rabbi's life, the way he lived, and what he taught, he had authority. Rabbis were itinerant. They normally traveled around with a small band of disciples, walking from town to town, teaching in the synagogues, relying on the hospitality of other people. They would teach from the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They also taught from the school of life. And as you study, read the Gospels, Jesus did that. He taught from the Torah. He also taught just from the school of life. And that was normal for a rabbi to do that. Over and over in the Gospels, Jesus is addressed as rabbi. But Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. Everywhere he went, the crowds were astonished and greatly amazed at his teaching. Luke wrote, "And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Mark said, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." They said things like, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" And even, "Never man spake like this man, ever." He was a rabbi, but there was something different about him, and the people recognized it. But sadly, very few people today take Jesus seriously as a spiritual teacher, including many who claim to be Christians. To some, he's a social revolutionary, fist up to the Roman Empire and all empires since. To others, he's this bearer of some kind of goodwill for future generations, that we should be kind to others and be nice, be good people. For many Christians, he's simply a delivery mechanism for atonement, as if the only reason he came was to die and not to live. And as a result, many Christians don't consider Jesus to be all that smart. A good man, he had some good teachings, but not really any better than lots of other good teachers. But what if Jesus really was more intelligent than any other teacher ever? And that's a rhetorical question. He was. What if he had insight into our human condition more than anyone else? What if he has literally had no peer, no rivals? Now that would be somebody to put your trust in. So what is New Testament discipleship? What did it mean to be a disciple in the New Testament? Well, first of all, I want to just say Jesus did not invent discipleship. That wasn't a new thing that he came up with. Rabbis with small groups of disciples were a common thing around Galilee. John the Baptist was a rabbi with some disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. Paul himself was a disciple of a rabbi named Gamaliel, a very well-known, nationally known rabbi. And history tells us there were other rabbis before Jesus who had their disciples. So what did it mean to be a disciple? Well, discipleship, or you could use the word apprenticeship, discipleship was the pinnacle of the Jewish educational system, maybe similar to a PhD or a graduate program in our system today. Jewish children started school around the age of 5, and by the age of 12 or 13, most of them would have the entire Torah memorized. First five books of the Old Testament. Anybody here have that done? Me either. Like that's amazing. By the age of 12 or 13. And then they would go home and work in the family business. That was how life worked. The best and the brightest went on to a second level. And by the age of 17, they would have memorized the entire Old Testament. I don't need to ask if you've done that because you haven't even memorized the first five books. I haven't either. So the best and the brightest went to the second level where they would memorize the entire Old Testament. But only the best of the best of the best would apply to apprentice under a rabbi. This was like the elite. And if you were able to apprentice under a rabbi, wow. Like, Not very many got to do that. And if you would find a rabbi that you liked his teaching, you were drawn to him, you would beg to join his disciples. And he would grill you. And if he thought that you had the smarts, the work ethic, the chutzpah to someday become a rabbi yourself, then he would say something like, "Come, follow me." And if you were one of the lucky few, the fortunate few, whatever word you want to use there, who became an apprentice to a rabbi, one of the very few, that was considered the pinnacle, the top. And that now we can understand why Peter was waist deep, Simon, his name was then, was waist deep in water. I don't know. I, in my imagination, I like to think he was probably one that at 12 or 13 he had memorized the Torah, he went home. Maybe he was, you know, the second level and memorized the entire Old Testament. But then he went home and his life was going to be fishing. That's what his dad did. That's what he was going to do. He was a fisherman. And then Jesus, this rabbi that he's heard about, that speaks like no one ever has before, comes and says, "I want you to be my disciple." Me? And that's why they were willing to drop everything and follow this man. If you were an apprentice, a disciple, you had three goals. There were three goals of an apprentice. And your entire life was centered around these three driving goals. Number one was to be with your rabbi 24/7 from town to town. You'd leave your family, your village, your trade, and follow your rabbi 24/7. You were a student, but class was life. You walked with him, you ate meals with him, you slept where he slept, everything 24/7. And you would follow him from town to town, walking behind him, and you would end up at the end of the day covered in his dust because they walked and it was dusty. In fact, the first century Jews had a saying, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And that was a wonderful thing. If that would come true, if you could end up being covered in the dust of your rabbi, wow. So that was the first goal, to be with your rabbi. Second goal was to become like your rabbi. Jesus said, "The disciple's not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." That's this goal. You become like your rabbi. And that was the heart and the soul of an apprentice, to be with your rabbi for the purpose of becoming like him. And you would copy his mannerisms, his figures of speech, his tone of voice. You wanted to be just like him. And then the third goal was to do as your rabbi did. The whole point of apprenticeship under a rabbi was to train so that someday you could become a rabbi and make disciples. If you made it through the gauntlet of discipleship, and that was an if, then when you were ready, when your rabbi thought you were ready, then he would turn to you and say something like, "I think you're ready. Go and make disciples." Do you hear the Great Commission? All right, you're ready. Go into all the world and make disciples. You've trained under me long enough. I know that you're now ready to go and make disciples. That's what it meant to be a disciple. And that's still what it means to be a disciple. Problem is, that's not what most Christians mean when they talk about discipleship. But when we look at Jesus' model, whether in the first century Israel or in 21st century America. The meaning of discipleship is perfectly clear. To follow Jesus is to become His apprentice. It's to organize your entire life around three driving goals. Be with Jesus. Become like Him. And do as He did. Apprenticeship to Jesus, that is, following Jesus, is meant to be a lifelong process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming more and more like Him, so that we can then say to others, come, follow me. And that can sound a little frightening, like, ooh, I don't want people to follow me. I want them to follow Christ. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But even that thought, do I want people to look at me as an example of what it means to follow Christ? Because I mess up. I am not perfect. I'm a preacher, but I'm not perfect. None of my family's here this morning. If they were, you could ask them. They know the best. And so do I really want to say to people, look at me as an example of what it means to follow Christ? Because I don't get it all right. But you know what? When you mess up, what do you need to do? That was a question. I want an answer for this one. What do you need to do when you mess up, when you sin? That's all. And then what happens? If my children know one verse in the Bible, it's 1 John 1:9. Does anybody know what that says? If we confess our sins, which is what you just talked about, and confess just literally means to agree with. So when I agree with God, what I did was sin. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that would be great, but it doesn't stop there, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can invite people to follow you, and when you mess up, you get to model to them how forgiving and gracious our rabbi is. So the invitation this morning is to come. Follow our rabbi. Spend time with Him. Not just Sunday morning in church. Not just every morning or evening or whenever you spend some quiet time reading your scripture and praying. But all through life, all the time. 24/7. Cultivating that awareness of His presence. He's with me and I'm with Him. I'm learning from Him, being with Him, so that I can become like Him and then do as He did, make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the invitation to follow You, the invitation to be with You, so that we can become like You and learn to do as You did, and inviting others to come and follow You. Lord, I pray for this congregation here and for all of us. I know we're not all from this congregation, but wherever we find ourselves in life, Lord, I pray that we would make the goal of our lives to be Your follower, to apprentice under You. Not for our glory, but for Yours alone. Lord, I confess that in my own life, there are times when I fail at this. I don't act like You. I don't talk like You. But I thank You this morning for Your kindness, Your forgiveness, Your graciousness, for Your cleansing when we confess. Lord, throughout this week, this month, this year, the rest of our lives, continue to transform us into your likeness. Until that glorious day when we can hear you say, "Well done." Enter into the joy of your Lord. I pray this in Christ. Amen.